Well, I've been back in the States now for about 2.5 years, and if you've been here for any part of that time, you know that I'm not a hot topic preacher. I don't just jump on whatever cultural controversial issue is out there and preach on it on Sunday mornings. You know, here we preach through books of the Bible because we want the authorial intent. We want to find the meaning of a book of the Bible and allow that meaning to shape us, shape our hearts, shape the way we view ourselves and the world, and then so you guys can go out and be Christians and live as Christians in this world and think about those topics and think about those issues that are out there. So, you know, that's why we don't just jump on every hot topic that comes up. And not everyone that comes up needs to be addressed. We only have 52 or so Sundays a year, and so we, you know, that's why I like podcasts and YouTube videos and TikToks. They can always jump on these things because they can just churn out content left and right, and we don't have that opportunity. But I thought it would be important for us as a church to take a Sunday out of our regularly scheduled programming to talk about Pride Month. You know, the volume is turned up so loud on topics related to gender and sexuality and the LGBTQ plus movement in our society. It's turned up so loud, and it's only going to get louder in the month of June, that it's hard to not listen. It's hard to not respond. It's hard to ignore it, and we shouldn't. And so, as your pastor, I'm called to guide you all and to protect you all, in a sense. And so I want to do that this morning with the Word of God. I want to address Pride Month and the ideologies behind it so that we can think biblically, we can love and act faithfully, and we can feel the compassion of Christ that I think he would have us feel for the lost in this world. Now, I realize that when we talk about the LGBTQ movement, that we aren't just talking about issues, right? We're talking about people, like real people. And, you know, this hits close to home for many of you in here. For some, this is very personal. You know, maybe you're wrestling silently with same-sex desires or gender confusion. Maybe you have a child or a sibling or a friend who identifies on the LGBTQ spectrum. Or maybe you're just unsure of what to think or how to respond when you're hearing people talk about this at work or online, and it's all pretty confusing to you. Well, wherever you're at this morning, I want to acknowledge that the church in general has not always responded well to this topic. Have not always responded with the love and the care that Jesus would respond with. And I can't apologize for other people. Like, people say that, I'm sorry for, I can't do that. It sounds great, but like, that's not us. But we are representatives of the church, and when we are, as Fellowship Church, we want to be a community. We want to be a family. We want to be a place where people come from whatever ways, whatever brokenness, whatever backgrounds, whatever sins that they bring. We want people here to be able to come and experience the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. And so why I want to speak this morning is not just to address some controversial topic out there. I want us to grow in being like Jesus. I want us to think biblically like him. I want us to feel compassionately like him. I want us to act faithfully like him in this world. And I want the members, people who are a part of this community, of our church, and those who are struggling with the issues we're going to talk about this morning, I want them to experience the love and the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ in this church. And so that's my prayer for us. My prayer for us is that we would reflect Jesus during Pride Month. If you're a note taker, today's sermon is called Jesus in Pride Month, and we're going to be in a lot of different scriptures eventually, so don't really have one main text for us. And three questions that are going to guide our sermon. Where are we? How did we get here? And how should we respond? Where are we? How did we get here? And how should we respond? All right, where are we? Well, if you are into backpacking or mountaineering, you know that if you ever find yourself lost, It can be very disorienting if you just look around at what's near you. You know, the trees all look the same. You think you came from that way, but maybe you came from that way. You start second guessing where you came from, how you got there. And in those moments, getting to high ground, where there's climbing a tree or climbing up a mountain, like that will help you get perspective and get your bearings straight and hopefully find a way out. Well, as we find ourselves in the middle of the wilderness that is our culture, it can be really confusing and disorienting at times. You know, the forest is thick with confusing words. The terrain seems to always be shifting with new ideas popping up left and right. I mean, the LGBTQ, they just keep adding more and more letters to it, and the plus is kind of a catch-all. We hear words like love and inclusion, and you meet nice people in this community, and you can start second-guessing yourself and start second-guessing Scripture. So because of this, we need to get to higher ground to get some perspective on where we are and how we got here and what in the world's going on, and so that we can accurately assess the situation and then respond correctly. So where are we? Where are we now? Well, it's 2025, and what was unthinkable to my grandparents' generation, only 50, 75 years ago, is now being celebrated in our country. And that's not hard to see, right? June is coming up. Statements like, I'm a woman trapped in a man's body, or please use my preferred pronouns, they and them, those are not only becoming normalized in our society, but to say the opposite in some settings could actually be considered harmful and discrimination nowadays. Ever since the Supreme Court's Obergefell versus Hodges decision in 2015, the historic definition of marriage between a man and a woman has been changed to now include same-sex marriages. And so that is now codified in our country. And that landmark decision didn't come out of nowhere, right? It was the result of years and years of work carried out by what can generally be called the LGBTQ plus movement. So this movement, LGBTQ, is a broad social and political movement that's advocating for the rights and equality of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer individuals. If you don't know what those are, kids, ask your parents, they can explain. But this community, they seek to achieve recognition, equity, freedom from what it deems as discrimination and persecution based on sexual orientation or gender identity. Okay, so this is a movement. This is a movement in our country, and they have a lot of influence. The influence is deep, it's widespread, it is financially backed. And they're not just asking for tolerance, but celebration. Again, as we see in the month of June. You know, the attempt to normalize gay and trans ideologies, you can see it everywhere, right? You just go to the public library. Here's a few books I found. One is called Daddy, Papa, and Me. I think we have a picture of it. There you go, Daddy, Papa, and Me. Another, When Aiden Became a Brother. Another is It Feels Good to Be Yourself. Now, these books are featured prominently throughout the year, but in the month of June, you'll see them really put in the front of libraries. And you know, right when we first moved back to the U.S., my daughter got a hold of one of these books and brought it to my wife. She's like, this doesn't seem right. And thankfully, she was aware enough to catch that. But it's just a normalization of what used to be shameful, what used to be not acceptable in our country, and now it's just from the youngest ages being pushed as this is normal, this is to be celebrated, and kids, this is okay. It feels right to be, it feels good to be yourself. Some states like Oregon have created laws that allow minors 15 and older to get gender transition surgeries without parental consent. They call them gender affirming surgeries. But again, that's the attempt to normalize what's not normal. That means 15, 16, and 17-year-olds who can't even vote yet in our country can decide for themselves that they are a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body, and then start taking puberty blockers and have irreversible surgery done to their body without their parents knowing. That's where we're at. That's where we're at as a society. We have, and there's kids shows. Kids shows like Blue's Clues used to be harmless. Now they've added LGBTQ plus characters. Actually, in doing this research, I realized that one of my kids' favorite movies called Mitchell's vs. the Machines, I thought it was pretty harmless. Apparently, one of the main characters is queer, and she has a crush on her female classmate. So we need to be aware of what we're letting our kids watch. But yeah, it's becoming more and more prevalent, more and more pushed in our society. The movement is on the move. It's financially backed. It's got the politicians' ears. And it's having an impact. It's having an impact. And we'll get to that later. You know, as Paul walked around Athens, it was very clear to him that the Athenians were religious, right? I mean, there was idols everywhere. He quotes some of their texts, so he knew the background. It was clear to him that this was a religious society. And then he stands up in front of him and says, I can see that you are very, very religious. And then he spoke truth into it. As we look around at our culture, I want us to see that the LGBTQ movement is, for all intents and purposes, a religion as well. It is. This movement has a set of beliefs. They have a creed. A love is love. Born this way, be true to yourself. My identity is who I feel I am. Affirmation is love, disagreement is hate. This is the creed of this religion. They have sacred symbols. The flag is the most prominent one. Putting pronouns in your bio. These are sacred symbols of this religion. They have rituals and liturgies, pride parades. Coming out is seen as a rite of passage into this religion. They have prophets and evangelists on social media, political activists. Cancel culture is really their gatekeeping for this religion. You can be ostracized. You can be excommunicated. They have a moral code. Their greatest virtue is affirmation. Greatest sin is offending someone's self-identity. They have a holy month, which is coming up. There's a vision of the good life that's offered up by this religion. A salvation comes through self-expression. And guys, we live in a very, very religious culture. And this is important because we aren't just dealing with ideas. I mean, deep down, people are searching for meaning. They're searching for purpose. They're looking for belonging. People want to find life. And this community is offering that. It's offering that. It's offering satisfaction. It's offering purpose. Saying we have the answers. And so this should help us in our conversations with people in this community, viewing it from that perspective, that this isn't just ideas. They're looking for water, and they're not finding it. They're looking for life, but they're not truly finding it. We know that that's only found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. But I think that will help us with our humility and our compassion towards members of this community. Just when we step back and say, man, you guys have bought into not just a lie about your body, you've bought into a lie about where true life is found. Now that's where we're at. How did we get here? How did we get here? Well, before the 1700s, you know, people generally believed that identity was given from the outside by God or by family or by biology. That's where identity was found. You looked outside yourself to know who you were, whether that's body parts or what your community says or what God says. But after the Reformation, things began to change. Can you pull up the Truman book? It's one of the first, I think it's the first one actually, yeah. All right, this book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, it's super long. There's a shorter one. I forget what that one's called. But if you scan this QR code, there is a great summary of it that is very helpful, and I highly recommend it. And I'm going to give a very brief summary of that summary. here now. But he just talks about expressive individualism, how that marks our society today and how we got there. And it's a good read. But just read the shortened one. But just in general, before the 1700s, people looked outside themselves for their identity. After the Reformation, things began to change. The 18th century brought the period of the Enlightenment, and with it, a man named Jean-Jacques Rousseau, I think that's his name, Michael and Jade, you guys can correct me on my French, but one of Rousseau's enlightened ideas was that the real you is deep inside. It's your psychological autobiography. And society around you is what corrupts you. So inside is good, it's the real you, outside, that's bad. All right, moving on, the Industrial Revolution comes, the 18th, 19th centuries, and you know there's a lot of mistreatment of people, and so that only served to reinforce and confirm the idea that society is bad. And then the poets in the Romantic period come along, and they pushed the idea that the true morality was about what felt right and what looked right. So my perspective, morality is not some external reference point that I compare to, but rather it's found within. And so moral judgments began to be about my preferences and my feelings during the Romantic period. So moving along, yet Nietzsche, Marx, and Darwin, they popularized atheistic and naturalistic worldviews. And so with God removed from the picture, we have to create our own truth. Truth's not found in some objective standard out there. It's found relativistically from within. Later on down the line, you have late 1800s, early 1900s. Sigmund Freud added his two cents. One of his ideas was that happiness was equated with genital pleasure. And so for him, the sex drive was at the center of what it means to be human. And this is when personal identity began to be equated with sex and sexuality, tying who I am to my sexuality. His ideas would later be the foundation for redefining oppression. So if identity is about my inner reality, how I see myself and my sexual desires, then to deny my freedom to express my sexuality and show the inner me, well, that's you're harming me. See, those ideas flowed from Freud's thoughts. And so if that's the case, then people need to be sexually liberated. They need to be set free from oppressive ideas and oppressive religions who would say, no, that's not who you are. And thus birthed the sexual revolution. Sexual revolution offers freedom in helping people express themselves and be themselves and affirm those inner view of self, the true you. Is the way that you feel. And so you need to be free to express that true you, your inner image, how you view yourself. You are who you think you are, and in society, I have no dignity unless you affirm who I think I am. And if you don't affirm me, then you are hating me. So you see where just over time, these ideas just where people added to it and added to it and added to it. And the further we got from God, the more we looked inside to find truth and meaning. And that's really how we ended up to where we are today. You are what you feel. Your identity is your desire to be loved, is to be affirmed. And personhood is attached to your sexuality, how you view yourself, how you express yourself sexually. That's why people say, like, it's not sex. Being gay is not something I do; it's who I am. That's where that idea comes from. So we didn't get here accidentally. When people reject God, they will come up with all sorts of ideas, and we see them particularly expressed in this community. You can just see how far away from God we have gotten. So that's where we are. That's how we got here. But how should we as a church respond? How do we respond to this? Well, as Paul walked through Athens and his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the idolatry, did he, out of fear for how they would react to his message, did he just continue on his way? Or as Paul walked in Athens, you know, the blatant idolatry in the city weighed heavily on his soul. But then he saw like how they genuinely loved their idols. And he concluded that love is love, And as long as they were just devoted to one idol, they weren't harming anyone, and it wouldn't be that big of a deal. And so he just let them be. Or as Paul walked through Athens and he saw that idolatry and he was angered by it, did he write a scathing, self-righteous rant on a scroll and post it publicly for the Epicureans and Stoics to read? Or as Paul walked in Athens and he saw the idolatry, you know, was he overwhelmed by what he saw? It was new to him. I mean, he didn't grow up as an idol worshiper, so he didn't quite understand it all, and so he was confused and disheartened and went on, carried along, and went on his way. Now, Paul didn't do that, right? Paul's spirit was provoked, but he didn't withdraw, and he didn't affirm, and he didn't get angry, and he didn't despair. No, he thought biblically. He felt compassionately, and he acted faithfully in response to the very religious society that he walked into. And church, we're called to do the same. We're called to do the same, to think biblically, to feel compassionately, and to act faithfully. So first, think biblically. We need to think biblically. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." We are swimming in these waters. It's everywhere in our society. And if we're not intentionally swimming upstream by aligning ourselves with the Word of God, we are going to be pulled downstream. It's everywhere. It is pervasive. It's becoming more and more normalized in our society. As I've said, from a very young age. That's why I didn't want to put out the parental warning this morning, to be honest. Because if we can't hear it here, your kids are going to hear it out there. So please talk to your kids if they're not in the room now about this stuff. Because we need to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. We need to think biblically about these things. In Romans 1, turn there with me, Romans 1. You can see the decline of a society as they reject God. I'll start in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So what he's saying is, like, God has revealed himself in creation. It's clear that there is a designer and that we are to look to him to provide for us. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." There's a powerful God out there. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. "For although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So rather than honoring God, rather than giving thanks to God, rather than acknowledging God, mankind has turned from him and become darkened and foolish in their thinking. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things and flags." People turn from God and we start to make our own gods and on this earth. Verse 24. "Therefore, God gave them up." All right, you want to run from me? Go ahead. It's going to get bad. "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." We've turned from God. We've rejected God. We've gone after what our hearts desired. And out of that, we create idols that look like us. We worship created, not the Creator. Continuing on. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." All right, so this starts as a rejection of God. And now downstream we see this. "For their woman exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Downstream from rejecting God, from turning from God, is idolizing anything and everything but him, worshiping anything and everything but him. And we see, as I trace the history of how we got to where we are in this cultural moment, it has been a rejection of God, a looking inward for meaning and life and significance. And inside, we find that we have these hearts that lust after anything and everything. And so what Paul says here is that as God gave us over to the lust of our flesh, men began committing senseless acts with men, and women began having sexual relations with women. That is contrary to our nature. Plenty of work has been done. I don't have time to get into it. Some people like to say that, oh, this is just an older person to a younger person. A ton of work has been done on that. It's been debunked. Paul is saying that we were not created to have relations with people of the same sex, the same gender as us. When we do, it is contrary to our nature. That's not how we were designed. But if you reject the designer, of course people are going to do that. It is clear here. Flip over to 1 Corinthians 6. Nine through 11. He's speaking to the church. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't be deceived, church. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's abundantly clear. Men who practice homosexuality, it's contrary to nature, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Same with adulterers and idolaters and the sexually immoral. These are the identity markers of these communities. You are known as an idolater. You're known as an adulterer. You're known as a man who practices homosexuality. You're known as a thief. And people say, well, why do you single out homosexuality? Why are you just talking about that? Why are you guys talking about the LGBTQ community? Well, is there a burglary month? Is there a, hey, let's celebrate drunkenness month? No, there's not. There's no reviler month, nor swindler month. Our culture is screaming about this. They're being loud about this. We need to respond to it. We need to talk about it. We're not singling this out. All sin is sin. All sin needs to be repented of. But this sin right here is being highlighted and being celebrated, being promoted, being pushed down our kids' throats at a young age. And so we need to talk about it. They're singling it out. We're just responding. And it's very clear here that if these things mark your lives, this is your identity, this is what you are known for, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because that means this person is not repentant. You can't be running this way, away from God, and say that you are a follower of God. And so if this marks your life, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus came to forgive us of all repentance, all sin that we repent of. If you don't repent of your sin, if you don't see that you need to be saved, then you're not going to be saved. And thankfully, Paul knew the community that he was talking to in verse 11. He says, and such were some of you. Amen. Such were some of you. That used to define your life. That used to dominate you. That used to be the identity that you look to give you meaning and purpose in life. Such were some of you. But what happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. See, there's no hope for people who are living a life contrary to the word of God if they don't see that they're living a life contrary to the word of God. That's why we can't just turn a blind eye. That's why we can't just say, oh, it's not a big deal. That's why we can't just say, oh, love is love. They're not hurting anyone. That's not loving. We'll get to that in a minute. But we have to let the Word of God guide us. We have to think biblically about these things. Jesus, in Matthew 19, the Pharisees come up to him and they ask him about divorce, another sin, but also there's no National Divorce Month. Let me correct what I just said, because I've preached a sermon on divorce. Unbiblical divorce is sin. So Matthew 19, they come up to him. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to trap him. In verse 4, Jesus answers their question about is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." People like to say, "Well, Jesus never talked about homosexuality. Why do you guys?" Two responses to that. One is we don't believe in a canon within a canon. All the words of Scripture are red. Now, some of you have the red letter Bibles, and it shows like Jesus' quoted words or whatever. We believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All right, we don't just look at the red stuff and say, "Oh, that's really what God wants to show us," but we don't look at everything else. So that's that argument. The other thing, if there were, I think I heard J.D. Greer use this example. If there were six women up here and I wanted to say which one was my wife, I would just point to my wife. I wouldn't say that one's not my wife, and that one's not my wife, and that one's not my wife. I would just point to Joanna. She's my wife. But here in Matthew 19, when Jesus grounds his argument in creation, he's saying, this is the design. This is the ideal. God made man in his image, male and female. He created them. He created male and female to be in a marriage relationship with one another. This is my wife. I don't have to point to all the ones that aren't. He doesn't have to point to all the different ways that man has distorted what is good and true. He points to the ideal, which is how he made us, male and female. Okay, so that argument doesn't stand either. Jesus did talk about it by pointing to the ideal, and he did talk about it through his Spirit, through the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers. So the Bible is clear about gender and sexuality. There are two sexes, male and female. Gender is inextricably tied to your sex. You don't get to say, "This is my physical body, but I look and I feel differently, and maybe I feel like a woman, but I got male body parts, and what I feel triumphs over what I actually am." That's not how the Bible reveals how we were made. This is not confusing. Our society is confused, but the Bible is clear. But what the Bible is also clear on is that we have a sin problem in this world. This world is broken. And so people are going to experience things in their bodies. They're going to have feelings. They're going to have emotions that are contrary to what is good and right and true. So it makes sense that people have gender dysphoria. It makes sense that people feel on the inside, like, something's not right. Something's wrong with me. Like, something's off. And what's happening in our culture, though, is like people hear that and then they say, "Oh, maybe you are a woman in a man's body. Or maybe you're a man in a woman's body." And then they take puberty blockers, which there's statistics that I think it was like, I'm not going to say the number, a high number of people who going through puberty, after completing puberty, the gender confusion that they had pre-pubescent goes away. Their body's sorted out. But if we give them testosterone and block their normal growth, and then lead them to taking or to mutilating their bodies so that they outwardly no longer look like what they are truly, then we're trapping them in this destiny. And it's abuse. It's abuse what's happening. And it's sick. I mean, just read the stories. Go find the story of someone who's detransitioned and all the harm and the pain that they've been through because of the lies that they've bought into. But we have a story that helps us explain that. Man, this world's broken. It breaks my heart that you have desires for people of the same sex. And that maybe that you've even prayed for God to take those away and you haven't experienced that. But don't we all have desires that we need to suppress? Now, I was sharing the gospel with somebody and this topic came up and about why is, you know, homosexuality wrong? And we're talking about how, one, we have to go back to who is defining the narrative that we're believing. If it's just the culture, well, then, of course, it's not wrong. So we got to ground ourselves that God is king. He made us. He designed us. He knows what's best. And then the Christian story has an explanation for why this world's broken. It's sin. We've turned from God. We've rejected him. But it makes sense now in this broken world that all of us, deep down, we have distorted desires. We have things that we want that we shouldn't want. We have things inside of us that are unfulfilled, things that are confusing, because we're separated from God. And everyone, part of the maturing process, part of growing, is being able to distinguish those desires. What is good and what is not good? What's aligned with how I was made and what's not aligned with how I was made? Tim Keller gives this story about this Anglo-Saxon warrior from the 1800s. And it's a made-up story. But he says that warrior, when he's in a culture, an honor-shame culture, and he's bred to destroy. Like he's a warrior, he's got a sword. And so when his passions within him lead him to wanting to defeat the enemy, he acts upon that. But imagine that Anglo-Saxon warrior has same-sex desires. Well, in his honor-shame culture, which with a narrative that tells him that that's not right, that's not who we are as a people, he suppresses that. He kills that desire. He pushes it down. He's like, no, I'm not going to act on that. Flip it around to today. Someone in Louisville has a desire to act out in really a violent ways against their enemies. Well, you shouldn't do that in our society, right? You can't just go around with a sword like fighting people. But if that same person had same-sex desires, because it's celebrated, the cultural narrative saying it's okay, they're going to act out on that. So they suppress the desire to murder everyone, but they act out on the desire to be in a relationship with someone of the same sex. The cultural narrative around us, it's not just internal truth that I'm looking to. I'm also looking to the people around me to help define what the narrative is or what I believe and what I know about myself to be true. So what I share with this person was like, at some level, we all have to do that. We have desires that are not right, and we have desires that are right. And the question is, which ones are we going to suppress and put to death, and which ones are we going to follow after? For this person, she has road rage issues. And so I said, you've probably thought about wanting to like ram your car into another car and like run them off a bridge. Have you done that yet? No. Why not? Well, it's not right. Exactly. We all do that. And so to call somebody who has distorted desires because of the fall to turn from those and to choose instead to see how God made them and designed them, is to ask them to do what we all have to do in our maturation process and in our discipleship to Jesus. Now, that's not easy. Self-denial is not easy. Luke 9 says that if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself daily, and follow me. We all have to do that. But the way our culture is defined now is that saying that is oppressive, saying that is discrimination, saying that is hurtful. But when we're actually saying, no, come and find life in Jesus, and we'll be there with you. We'll be there with you to do that. And so it was a good conversation, and I think, you know, this person was able to understand our perspective on some things through that and sharing the gospel and the hope that we have in Christ. But But back to what I said, we need to think biblically. If we don't have this, if we're not constantly going back to Scripture and letting Scripture define what is good and right and true, then the culture around us, that narrative around us, is going to shape us, and we're going to slowly just acquiesce to what they say. We're going to bow our knees to what the culture says, and it's going to be further and further away from what is true. So we need to be a church that thinks biblically. One more thing I want to add with thinking biblically is that we need to think biblically about marriage in the new covenant. Yes, it's between a man and a woman, but if you are not married, that doesn't mean you're not a whole person. I think the church has in a sense, idolized the nuclear family and marriage because it is good. It's a gift from God, but it's not the only way to fulfillment. And you can see how some of the ideas about expression, romantic expression, and an individual expression of how I feel, like how the church has kind of co-opted some of that and saying, like, you are unfulfilled as a person if you're not married. And where does that leave single people? Or where does that leave members of the LGBTQ community who decide to start following Jesus and commit to a life of celibacy because they don't have desires for the opposite sex, and they're killing their desires for the same sex? Can they not be fulfilled people? Yes. God's calling them to holiness, not necessarily heterosexuality, to be like Jesus. And so we need to be, as we think biblically, we need to promote marriage between a man and a woman, but not idolize it. Think biblically. Next, feel compassionately. Mark 9. No, Matthew 9. I already preached on this, but in the end of Matthew, Jesus is with his disciples in Galilee. He goes through the cities and villages in verse 35, teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus looked out and saw individuals broken by sin, broken by the fall, from different walks of life. He saw them, not just as a mass, he saw them individually, and his heart broke for them. He had compassion, deep down, deep guttural pain for their condition and their state. And he moved toward them. And then he sends his disciples out to go reach them. The compassion of Christ should mark our ministry, church. The compassion of Christ should mark our conversations with members of this community. The compassion of Christ that sees the brokenness, sees people looking for answers where they're not going to find answers, looking for life where they're only going to find death, and says, Lord, how can I minister to them? How can I be of service? How can I show your love and your compassion to them? We need to think compassionately. And with that is humility. Humility. The sermon last week on the Pharisees in each one of us, we need to put that Pharisee to death, particularly as it relates to this stuff. That I'm better than somebody else because I'm attracted to some of the opposite sex. Just you need to be like me. The Pharisee in us that stands and beats our chest and says, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. No, we need to be marked by humility. Yes, we're talking about homosexuality, but that list in 1 Corinthians 6 and then Romans 1, if you continue on, we are all condemned before the holiness of God if we stand on our own. Thankfully, such were some of you, but we need to have a humble posture as we're addressing these things. Not self-righteous. Another way that we feel compassionately is just to have the burden of the sorrows of this world on our hearts. You look at Paul in Romans 9 when he thought about his countrymen who were rejecting the Messiah. He said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Does your heart break for the loss? Does your heart break, or are you just angry? Is your heart moved by the folks in this community that are looking for life and not finding it, or are you just indifferent and like, oh, that, you know, they're not harming anyone, they can do that? How this sorrow and unceasing anguish marked Paul's heart, and I gotta believe that's how Jesus' heart is when he looks out and sees people who are running and searching drinking from broken cisterns and not turning to the living water. And that, I hope and I pray, would mark us as well, just a burden, a sorrow in our hearts. And we can't force that. We can't produce that on our own. We need to pray. It comes from knowing God's word and knowing God's heart and praying to that end. All right, I need to wrap this up. All right, we need to think biblically, act, feel compassionately, and let's act faithfully. John 1, 14 through 17. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Faithfulness means speaking the truth and grace. Grace without truth is meaningless. Truth without grace is just mean. We need a balance of both. Jesus was full of grace and truth. It needs to mark our conversations. It needs to mark our posture. Grace and truth. Leave out the truth and you just grace. You're just nice to everyone. Love is love. Go do what you want. Truth without grace is mean because you're just going to be speaking at people. You're going to be speaking at issues and not seeking to understand, not asking questions, not welcoming people into your homes. Truth and grace need to be balanced in our conversations. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Love needs to mark our conversations. First Peter 3:15, I think it is, gentleness and respect need to mark our conversations with people. The truth, we know the truth. We need to know the truth. We also need to present it with grace, with humility, truth and grace. Faithfulness means truth and grace. Next, faithfulness means letting love guide all that you do. Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love your neighbor. Love needs to guide all that we say and do. This is first and foremost. But remember, biblical love is what we're talking about. People will say, oh, God is love. Why don't you just love? Well, no, you are saying love is God. That's what you're saying. Love is God. If you let culture define what love is and just go, yeah, love is love, go just do whatever. Love has become your God. No. God is love, and he gets to define what love is. He gets to show us what love is, and his love is always righteous love. His love is always a holy love. His love is always pure. 1 Corinthians 13:6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's the type of love we need to have. We don't rejoice with wrongdoing. Just saying, oh, it's all about inclusivity and just let them do what they want. Love is love is love. No, we're encouraging people to run towards hell. That's not love. We're handing people a cup of sand and saying, drink up, find life. No, that's not love. Love doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Love doesn't let people remain in wrongdoing. The end of Romans 1, end of that long chapter, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We don't give approval to these things, either by a verbal affirmation or just silence and indifference. Love speaks. And love understands that love is defined by God. It's righteous and it's holy and it doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Faithfulness means letting love guide all that we do and say. And love is defined by God. Faithfulness means judging rightly. Judging rightly. People often say, oh, judge not. Judge not is like the famous verse to quote. Don't judge. Okay. But biblically, we see that we do need to judge, okay? One, we need to judge sin rightly. One of the indictments in the Old Testament, and I think it's Isaiah 5:19 around there, they said, why do you call what is evil good and good evil? That's a wrong judgment. So we need to be able to rightly divide what is good and what is wrong. And again, it takes us back to the word. That's a judgment call. Judging rightly means judging from a posture of humility. You know, the whole log in your eye, speck in someone else's eye. We need to come out a situation understanding our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, our own the own sexual immorality in our own lives before we go calling out the speck in someone else's. Okay, so judging, yes, we judge, but we judge from a posture of humility. And then finally, as it relates to our community and how we handle some of this stuff, faithfulness means not judging your brothers and sisters who may land differently on some of these conscience level issues than you do. Romans 14:13. There it is, that's quicker. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So as we relate to one another, you know, there's clear sin issues and not sin issues, but in the Bible, there's also this wisdom folly category. And as we deal with some confusing stuff in this culture, like, you know, how do you deal with pronouns and family members? Some of that's hard. I just admit that. It's hard to know how to answer that question. And I'd love to talk more about that. But but nowhere in Scripture does it say, aside from do not lie, which think about that, but it doesn't say like you should always call someone by their pronoun, the pronouns of their sex, right? It doesn't say that explicitly. And so if somebody lands somewhere different than you, like ask them how they got there, why they got there, talk about that. Maybe they're saying like, you know what, I'm just trying not to burn a bridge so that I can share the gospel with them and they know where I'm at, they know I don't agree with them. Okay, some of these things we need to agree to disagree and not divide on, because in the same list of some of these sins is division. And Jesus is really clear that his church should not be divided. Now, if I start preaching that homosexuality is not a sin, same-sex marriage is great, go for it, you guys please divide. Get out of here. But in some of these like wisdom folly issues where it's, man, it's really confusing, this is hard, let's wrestle with this, let's not divide. Let's not divide. Let's talk about it. Let's seek wisdom. Let's wrestle with these things, but not let's not pass judgment on one another. Faithfulness means welcoming one another as family. All right, I've already talked about this a little bit, but we have to be a family of brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. Not just a family where of husbands and wives. Okay? If this community is lying to people, which they are, and eventually people will be disillusioned by the lies of the LGBTQ community, we need to be a church that's ready for the refugees from that community. And that means welcoming them as Christ has welcomed us. That means being willing to be patient and walk with people in their discipleship journey as they wrestle with same-sex desires or gender dysphoria. That means not pushing people away who look differently than us or act differently than us. I know, Brother Greg, that happened to you, right? Yeah, as one of you, yeah. He was misjudged and kind of pushed away from a community just because he had a cool looking bag. Man, one of the challenges for me with this week was I studied so much and there's just a lot of information. I can't say it all, so I'm just going to stop. Faithfulness means hoping in the gospel, which can change us. As I said at the end of that 1 Corinthians 6 passage, he said, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ washes sinners of their sin. He cleanses us. He makes us new. He says, you were sanctified. You were set apart. That's what that word means. You were set apart. That used to define your life. It no longer defines you. You've been made holy. You've been, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ on you. You've been justified, declared righteous. He has reckoned Christ's righteousness to your account. You were a reviler. You were a sinner. You were a man practicing homosexuality. You were an adulterer. That marked you. You were an arrogant, self-righteous Pharisee. That marked you. But such were some of you, but now you've been made clean. That's what defines you. And that's what I pray is going to define members of that community who find refuge in Christ and through this church. Such were some of you. And I'm willing to walk with you through what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus with these conflicting desires. He can do it though. Jesus gives power to change, church. We got to believe it. Faithfulness means hoping that the gospel can actually change people. So the call for us is salt and light in this world as we enter into Pride Month, as we think through these issues and as we relate to members of this community. It means thinking biblically, feeling compassionately, and acting faithfully. And I believe that the power of God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, who lives in our hearts, he can give us that power to do this in a world that's becoming more and more hostile to our church. So stand firm in the gospel, church. Stand firm in the truth of God, believing that the God who changed you, he can change others as well. But it's not going to help if we just bow the knee to the God of society and say, it's not a big deal. It is. Because they're looking for life and they're not going to find it. They can only find it in the Son. I'm sure I raised a lot of questions this morning. If you have questions, I'd love to interact with you on it. I know there's members in this church who have siblings and close friends who they're interacting with regularly about these topics, who are members of the LGBTQ community. I would love to get you all together to just sit in a room and to pray and to talk. So if that's you, please send me an email, the action step to this. Send me an email. Like, I'd love to be a part of that conversation because we don't want you to do this alone. It's really hard. It's tricky. There's confusing things. It weighs heavily on your souls. You feel that sorrow. We need a community to do this together. And so shoot me an email if that's you, and I'd love to make that meeting happen. But as you come to the table of church, remember that verse that you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you've been set free, and the table is a reminder of that. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you've been baptized, this table is a proclamation to you that Jesus saves, he's still saving, and he's going to save other members who are currently not in this church, who are out running after the world. Come and be reminded of God's faithfulness to you to save sinners like us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your truth that guides us and shapes us. I thank you that we were once lost, but now we've been found. We were blind, but now we see. And that's all because of your work. And so as we, as your church, as your people seek to live faithfully in this world, God, I just ask that you would remind us of where we've come from and how we got to where we are. And that would give us hope and give us humility, give us compassion for those around us who are stuck in this life of sin and looking, maybe not even looking for a way out, but need a way out. God, give us the words to say. I know it's, even up here, I probably said something I shouldn't have said. It's this topic, we're so afraid of saying the wrong thing, but Lord, your grace covers it. Lord, help us. Help us just be faithful and trust you with the results. God, I pray for anyone in here who's hurting, who's wrestling with desires that are contrary to nature, who's wrestling with just these confusion about who they are. Lord, may they look to you and find that they were just understand that they're made in your image, God, given dignity and worth and meaning because of who you made them to be, that their identity is not centered on their sexuality. And God, remind them that life is only found when they turn to you and look to you and let you guide them. So would you do that this morning and do that for all of us as we continue to in our discipleship journeys. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. And thank you for the table as a reminder of the gospel and the hope for change. I pray all this in Jesus' good name. Amen.